let's pray one more time before we open God's word together. Our Father, you tell us in your word that if we think about these things, you will give us understanding in everything. And so as we open the scriptures together today, Lord, we pray first that you would help us and assist us in our thinking, in our reflecting, in our hearing of your word, Lord, that as we consider the story in front of us in Genesis, and as we just seek to understand it, Lord, that you would minimize distractions, you would help us focus, help our wandering minds to stop wandering and to lock into your word, as Tyler already prayed, that we would feel the weight of knowing that these are your words, the words of our Creator, the words of our Redeemer, and that we would think diligently together. And as we do, Lord, we also pray that you would do the work that only you can do, to give us ears to hear, give us eyes that see, give us hearts that understand, Lord, give us repentance and faith, renew us, sanctify us, strengthen us, help us, Lord. We pray for the understanding, the spiritual understanding that you promised to provide us by your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, you can open your Bibles to Genesis 37. This morning we're beginning a three-month journey through what one author said is one of the best stories that's ever been told. It's most commonly known simply as the story of Joseph. But the very first words of the story remind us of something very important, and that's that this story is part of a much bigger story. Genesis 37, verse 2 begins like this: "These are the generations of Jacob." These are the generations of Jacob. So while we might be tempted to breeze past words like these, we have to slow down here and understand their significance. This phrase, "these are the generations of," this has appeared 9 times so far in the book of Genesis. Its basic meaning is, this is what became of. This is what became of. So for example, if someone said, "these are the generations of Phil Moser," what you would expect to hear next is, "what became of my family, what became of my children." So the generations of Phil Moser would focus not on me, but on what became of Lucy and Jack and Molly Moser. All right, well, does anyone remember the first time that we came across this phrase in Genesis? It was all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, right after we read the story of creation. Genesis 2:4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So that verse in Genesis 2 says, here's what became of God's creation. Here's what became of the heavens and the earth. And the story of Genesis begins there. Now, what did Moses tell us became of the heavens and the earth? Well, in those early chapters of Genesis, we see that God created his image bearers, he placed them in his garden sanctuary, and he blessed them with perfect communion with him and with each other. Soon, though, life gave way to death. Blessing gave way to curse. Good gave way to evil. God's image bearers gave in to the serpent's temptation. They rebelled against God's commandment. They were placed under the curse of death, and they were exiled from the garden sanctuary. This is what became of the heavens and the earth. And that could have been the end of the story. It, in a way, should have been the end of the story. Except in the midst of that tragic fall, and in the midst of that curse, God made a promise. Genesis 3:15, he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This promise stands at the very foundation of the story of Genesis and all the scriptures. tells us that though Satan won the battle in the garden, he would not win the war against God's image bearers. A serpent-crushing seed would emerge from our fallen parents, and though this seed would be bruised, he would ultimately be victorious. Church, this was the very first proclamation of the good news in the whole Bible. And let's understand that this proclamation centers on the promise of a victorious seed. It centers on the promise of a conquering seed. With that promise in place, this is where we really need to begin paying attention to the phrase, "these are the generations of." Because what Moses is doing in Genesis, whenever he uses this phrase, is he's connecting every single story in Genesis back to that original story. That this phrase, the whole point of the phrase is that there's a genealogy here. Here's what became of this person's family. And so through the whole book of Genesis, what is Moses doing? He's tracing the promised seed. And so while we could organize Genesis around covenants and people, what we need to do is realize Moses has organized Genesis by tracing the seed for us. First from Adam to Noah, then from Noah to Abraham, then from Abraham to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob. Then you have these, what one author calls these cul-de-sacs of divine history, where you have these are the generations of phrases with Ishmael and Esau, and they go nowhere. Like, here's what came in their family, but really their family was not part of the picture because they rejected God's word and his plan, and yet there is a promise continuing through this family, right? And so this is how Moses has framed his whole book, and I belabor this morning, because today we come to the 10th and final appearance of that phrase in Genesis. This is the last time we're going to see "these are the generations of" in the book. Noting that, listen to what Sam Ahmadi says in his book From Prisoner to Prince. He says, the story moves from all creation to humanity and then to a specific family line within humanity. And Genesis 37 through 50 is the final plot piece in a story that developed as early as Genesis 2:4, cementing the Joseph story into the unfolding drama of God's covenantal promises. Right? So this phrase, "these are the generations of" here, that cements this story that we're setting off to read into that big unfolding drama of God's covenant promises to his people. In other words, this story is not only connected to the larger story of Genesis, it's the conclusion to that story. Everything we've seen so far, every problem, every pattern, every promise, all of this crescendos in the story of Joseph. And so as we read this story, we need to keep that bigger story in mind, the story of the promised seed who will redeem us from the fall. And with that in mind, let's look at the introduction to the story of Joseph. Our passage is Genesis 37, verses 2 through 11, and Moses introduces Joseph to us by telling us about three things in this passage. First, we see Joseph's report. Joseph's report. Well, let's just do a little bit more background before we read the rest of verse 2. We're dealing with the family of Jacob. Let's remember how convoluted Jacob's family makeup was. All right, this is a guy who had four wives. He had Leah, the wife he didn't want. He had Rachel, the wife he did want. Bilhah, the wife Rachel gave him. And Zilpah, the wife that Leah gave him. Right? So it's already very complicated. Then, from these four wives, Jacob had 12 sons. And what's especially important to know for our story is that Joseph was Rachel's son, meaning that he was the son of the wife that he loved. And also, we need to know that Joseph was the 11th son born to Jacob, which means that Joseph had 10 older brothers. Some of you guys in here have older brothers, and you know just one or two is a lot. He had 10 older brothers, right? Now look at verse 2 with me. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. So as Moses begins the story, notice that he emphasizes Joseph's youthfulness. He says he was 17 years old. He also tells us that he was a boy. Why does he tell us that? It's not that common in Scripture to hear someone's age. And in Genesis, normally if we hear someone's age, it's because it has something to do with the story that's being told. So why does Moses tell us that Joseph was 17 years old? Now, my son's not 17 yet, but I asked a few of our men who have had 17-year-olds to give me a word that would describe them at that age. Right, some interesting words came through that text thread. But here are three of the words that they shared. 17-year-old boys are impatient, idealistic, and immature. Impatient, idealistic, and immature. There were others too, some more flattering than those. But it's an interesting combination, isn't it? Just think about that. Impatient, idealistic, immature. So young men are marked by this strange mixture of confidence and naiveness, right? Of ambition and inexperience. And what that does is it can lead them to seek good things in foolish ways. This is true today, and it was true 4,000 years ago, too. And it seems that this is why Moses begins the story by emphasizing Joseph's youthfulness, because Joseph is going to do some things that are, quite frankly, foolish. How is he foolish? Continue reading in verse 2. And Joseph brought a bad report of them, of his brothers, to their father. So Joseph is out in the fields. He's helping his older brothers with the flocks. And some of his older brothers were apparently up to no good. All right, we don't know what they did. Maybe they were just doing a poor job as shepherds. Or maybe their conduct was sinful in some way. But whatever it was that they did, Joseph observed it. And then he went home and he told his dad about it. All right, so some commentators at this point attempt to justify Joseph's action here, attempt to say that he was just being a faithful son. But it's hard to explain this in any other way, I think, than to conclude that Joseph was what we would call today a tattletale, right? He was a tattletale. He was a snitch, right? He went and told his dad. This doesn't mean that he was being malicious, necessarily, but it is to say that he was being immature. If you think about it, Joseph's handling this situation the way that a child would handle things. In fact, I mean, the younger our kids are, the more that we encourage them to let us know if there's a problem. Kids generally are not able to work through things on their own. Kids don't know how to graciously and lovingly confront bad behavior. Kids don't really know how to walk through their problems without a parent's help. But here's the problem, though, is that while Joseph could still be characterized as a boy, his brothers weren't boys, right? His brothers were full-grown men. And now here's their little brother who's come along on their shepherding trip, and he reports to their dad about their bad conduct. And that's just not a recipe for a close sibling relationship, is it? To make matters worse, did you notice which brothers it was that Joseph gave a bad report about? The sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And remember, these were the sons of Jacob's servant wives. And sadly, from what we know of Jacob already, and some things that we'll continue to see, he was probably inclined to treat these sons more like servants than genuine sons anyways. They already had this disadvantage of winning their father's approval and affections before this, and now Joseph's bad report would make it even harder for them. So surely the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah did not have warm feelings toward their little brother going forward. Joseph's report. This opening picture, just this moment of young Joseph introduces to us one of the major themes that is going to emerge in these closing chapters of Genesis. It's the theme of foolishness and wisdom. Foolishness and wisdom. It's a little surprising that it doesn't seem like it's been a very prevalent focus so far in Genesis. We've not really seen those words used very much. But it's going to come on the scene more and more as this story continues. It's interesting, we'll actually see that Joseph becomes known for his wisdom, and yet not here, not at the beginning. If we stretch back to the very beginning of Genesis, do you remember the words that Moses used to describe how Eve was tempted to eat the forbidden fruit? One thing he said was that it was desired to make one wise. Right, it was desired to make one wise. Eve saw this fruit and she believed she could attain a wisdom she didn't have through disobedience to the God who was her king. And of course, in taking the fruit, what happened instead? Well, Paul puts it this way in Romans 1, they became fools. They became fools. So in seeking to be wise and disobeying God's command, Eve became a fool, and everyone after her and Adam is a fool as well. Right? We've all become fools. Joseph, in his youth and in his foolishness as a youth, is just a picture of every one of us born naturally as fools in this world. Sin is foolish, and because we're sinners, we are foolish. Joseph's folly is a reminder of this reality, that we are natural-born fools in need of true wisdom. Something that we're going to see unfold as we continue the story of Joseph these next few weeks. This brings us to the second thing Moses tells us in introducing Joseph to us. He tells us about Joseph's robe. Joseph's robe. Sometimes being raised in a certain environment where something is just normal, it can make us blind to things that from the outside would obviously be wrong, right? And this seems to have been true for the way that Jacob navigated family relationships. All right, so remember that Jacob was a twin brother raised by parents who each chose out of their two sons which one was their favorite son, right? So it was known to the brothers that his dad Isaac loved Esau more. And it was known that his mom loved him more. And that was just normal. That was just the way their family was. And so it makes sense later on, when Jacob found himself with multiple wives, that we saw that he loved one wife more than the others. He chose his favorite, and everyone knew it. Well, now we see that this pattern continued in the way Jacob related to his children. Look at verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. So Joseph's mother, Rachel, was the wife Jacob loved, and we might not be too surprised then that Joseph was the son Jacob loved. He was the son of the wife he loved, right? But notice that that's not the primary reason Moses gives us for why Jacob loved Joseph the most. The reason that Jacob had extra affection for Joseph was because he was the son of his old age. Jacob had become old by the time Joseph was born. So let's think about this for a second. This could mean that Jacob loved Joseph because he was older when Joseph was born. It could be all it means. He was older, he loved him the most. But the problem with that interpretation, if you remember, is that Joseph had a younger brother too, right? Joseph's younger brother Benjamin was born when Jacob was even older. And so if this was merely a verse about how old he was at the time of his son's birth, then Benjamin would be his favorite son. So when you think about this a little bit more, what's going on with being the son of his old age? Another view that commentators have put forward, which I think is more likely, is that because Joseph was born in Jacob's old age, Jacob viewed Joseph's birth as having special significance in God's plan. The time of his birth communicated something to Jacob. Out of all his sons, Jacob viewed Joseph as the son of promise. That's what Jacob believed. And this makes sense when we consider where else this phrase is used. Listen to Genesis 21, verse 2. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. So the original son of promise, Isaac, was born to Abraham in his old age. Further, just like Sarah, Rachel was barren for many years before God opened her womb and she gave birth to Joseph. And do you remember what Jacob did when Joseph was born? Do you remember how Jacob responded? The moment that Joseph was born, Jacob immediately said, "We need to go home. We need to go back to the promised land." That tells us that when Joseph was born, Jacob was connecting dots and saying, My barren wife just bore me a son in my old age. We need to go back to the promised land. Right? You see the connections there. In light of all of that, it seems that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons because he interpreted his birth as a sign that Joseph was born in fulfillment of God's promises. He believed that this son was the seed. And because Jacob perceived that as having given him this special status, what does he do? Well, he gives him a special robe. All right, look at the end of verse 3. And he made him a robe of many colors. So if you've heard the story of Joseph before, and I'm sure many of you have, you've probably heard about this robe. This is one of my earliest Bible memories, right? Joseph's robe of many colors. The ESV says it had many colors. The NIV says it was an ornate robe. Christian Standard says it was long-sleeved. So obviously it's difficult to know exactly what this robe looked like. But there's an interesting hint from later in Israel's history about the significance of this robe. The same term is used to describe the robe of the daughter of King David in 2 Samuel 13. Whatever the robe may have looked like, evidently it symbolized status. It symbolized, you might even say, royalty. This robe, this whether it was multicolored or long-sleeved or ornate, this was a robe that was not just an everyday servant's robe. It had connotations of status connected to it. Now, even if we grant that Jacob's perception about Joseph's significance was correct, so let's grant that Joseph was the next son of promise, how foolish is this, right? How foolish is this for Jacob to show this kind of blatant favoritism? You know, I was in the store yesterday, and I saw a mug that said, favorite child. And we're with our kids, and I show them the mug. I was like, okay, you guys each need to tell me why you should be my favorite child, right? And so, of course, we didn't do that. The only acceptable occasion for giving someone the mug that I could think of is if you had an only child, right? And there's your favorite child right there, and we're good. It would just be awful, though, wouldn't it? If a father of multiple children gave that mug to one of their children while the others are around? Well, this is what Jacob did. While his other sons wore the garments of shepherds, Jacob gave his beloved son, Joseph, a robe that was fit for a prince. It symbolized his affection. It symbolized the special status he assigned to him. Well, look at how Joseph's brothers responded in verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So Jacob's favoritism of Joseph resulted in their hostility toward Joseph. And if you've been with us through Genesis, then you know that this is a familiar theme, isn't it? You see, before Joseph's brothers hated Joseph, Esau hated Jacob. And before Esau hated Jacob, Ishmael mocked Isaac. And before Ishmael mocked Isaac, Cain killed Abel. Over and over in Genesis, instead of brotherly love, we've seen fraternal strife. This is just picking up on something that we've seen again and again and again since the fall. So Joseph's report introduced this theme of foolishness and the need for wisdom. Here, Joseph's robe introduces this theme of brokenness and the need for restoration, strife, and the need for reconciliation. At the center of the story of Joseph is a broken family that is marked by partiality and jealousy and hatred. And that kind of brokenness is all too common today, right? We all know, and many of us have experienced in different ways, being part of broken family dynamics, broken relational dynamics. The family should be a place of covenantal intimacy, joyful image-bearing. But sin has distorted all this, has introduced hatred, jealousy, hostility into our relationships. This just reminds us we are not just fools in need of wisdom, we are broken people in need of restoration. This brings us to the third thing Moses tells us about in the introduction to the Joseph story, Joseph's revelations. Joseph's revelations. The book of Hebrews tells us that long ago, God spoke to his people in many ways, and one of those ways that we've seen in Genesis is through dreams, right? We've seen a deep sleep fall on Abraham as God appeared to him and made his covenant with him. We saw God warn Abimelech in a dream that Sarah was Abraham's wife. Jacob, of course, was dreaming when he saw angels climbing a ladder that connected heaven and earth, and God first spoke to him. Later, God spoke to Jacob again when he gave him a dream of his flocks multiplying. And so we've seen this before. All of this just a reminder that dreams were one of the established ways through which God revealed himself at this time, his plans, his promises, his purposes during this time in biblical history. So now we come to another dreamer. We see Joseph has a dream. And look at what happens when Joseph has this dream and he tells it and his brothers respond in verses 5 through 8. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. This dream is straightforward, does not require a genius to interpret its meaning, right? Joseph will be exalted over his brothers. Joseph's brothers will bow down to him. He's going to be a ruler over them. No one is contesting the interpretation of this dream. What's less straightforward, though, is what Joseph was thinking, telling his brothers about this dream, right? They already hate him, so why would he tell them this? And once again, we just see Joseph's foolishness on display, right? Proverbs 12:23 says, "A prudent man conceals knowledge." Prudent man understands there are times not to say something, right? Joseph has not learned that kind of wisdom yet. He's impatient, idealistic, and immature. And so in naive confidence, he tells them his dream without truly considering the consequences of it. As for their response, notice verse 8 again. "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" These are rhetorical questions. They immediately reject the revelation. They're saying, "You will not reign over us. You will never rule over us. We would never, under any circumstance, bow down to you." They reject the revelation, and then notice also their hatred escalates. They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And that's interesting. They don't just hate that he shared about his dream. They hate the dream itself. They hate the very idea of bowing down to their little brother. Now, Joseph should have walked away from that conversation and made a mental note to himself: "Don't tell my older brothers, who already hate me, about dreams depicting them bowing down to me." Like, mental note, don't do that again. But look what happens next in verse 9. "Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" This dream is even more straightforward than the first one. Joseph, a boy with a father, a mother, and 11 brothers, is depicted as a ruler over the sun, the moon, and 11 stars. It's a vision of him reigning over his family. When he wakes up, what does he do? He tells his brothers about this dream too. Right? His decision to share the dream with his brothers a second time, it reminds us kind of another proverb, right? Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And that's Joseph right now. I mean, he's nearing manhood, but he's still a boy who needs to learn wisdom. Well, what's one source of wisdom a young man could turn to? His father, right? Turn to his father. But when Joseph tells his father the dream as well, look at how even Jacob responds to his beloved son in verse 10. When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" So Jacob initially responds, just like his brothers did, "Will we bow down to you?" He immediately dismisses the dream and he rebukes Jacob for even mentioning it. And yet, look at what we read in verse 11. "And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." And so in verse 11, as the introduction to Joseph's story concludes, there's these divergent responses now, right? So Joseph's brothers, their hatred intensifies, continues to escalate. This jealousy is a step above the hatred they already had. But his father, he steps back a little bit, right? He steps back from that initial dismissal, that initial rejection, and he keeps the saying in mind. He thinks about it. Moses tells us he doesn't reject the dream entirely. Instead, in wisdom, really for the first time in this passage, we see wisdom. He reflects on the dream. He ponders the saying. He considers the meaning. And it's not hard to imagine what Jacob would have been reflecting on as he kept this saying in mind. Maybe Jacob remembered how God had revealed his plan through dreams in his own life on multiple occasions. Maybe Jacob remembered God speaks through dreams. That's a thing. I've experienced it, right? Maybe Jacob remembered how he was the younger brother, and yet God chose him over his older brother Esau. Maybe he remembered that sometimes the older does serve the younger. Maybe Jacob remembered his father Isaac's words of blessing, "Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." Maybe Jacob remembered God's promise at Bethel, where God said to Jacob, "Kings shall come from your own body." Very direct. Kings are going to come from you, Jacob. Maybe Jacob remembered that all these things were in fulfillment of the covenant that God made with his grandfather Abraham to make him into a great nation that would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. We can't know for sure if Jacob made all these connections as he pondered Joseph's dreams, but what we can say is that these are connections Moses wants us to make this morning. Moses wants us to see, as the story of Joseph begins, he wants us to connect Joseph's dreams to God's covenant promises and purposes. And this helps us to see the main idea, really, of our passage this morning, church, as we've thought about just the dynamics of this family itself, and then we see the dream. Here's what the introduction to the story of Joseph teaches us, that the hope of foolish and broken sinners is the royal seed from Jacob's line. The hope of foolish and broken sinners is the royal seed from Jacob's line. This is what the story of Joseph is all about. The hope of foolish and broken sinners is the royal seed from Jacob's line. Now, over the coming chapters, we're going to see how Joseph was the partial fulfillment of that hope. We're going to see ways that Joseph fulfilled God's plan for kinship and for land and for blessing and for seed. We're going to see all these things, but we're also going to see that he was not the ultimate fulfillment. We're going to see that the story which comes to a conclusion with Joseph in Genesis also carries forward to Exodus and beyond. Right? One day, another beloved son would come from the line of Jacob. And when this beloved son was born, listen, an angel announced that this son will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it, to these dreams? In other words, this son is the true royal seed that Joseph dreamed of, the one that his father and mother and brothers were bowing down to. And who is this royal seed? The angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus." You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is the wise ruler who delivers us from our foolishness, restores us from our brokenness, and saves us from our sin. And in the Gospel of Luke, as the events of Jesus' birth unfold, two times Luke tells us something that reminds us of our passage this morning in Genesis. Twice in those opening chapters, Luke tells us that Jesus' mother Mary pondered these things in her heart. She pondered these things in her heart. She considered them. She reflected on their meaning. She remembered God's words, and she wondered at the unexpected way God was fulfilling his covenant promises. And this pattern of pondering is where I want to draw our attention as we consider how to apply this morning's passage to our lives today. So there are other applications, like don't be a tattletale, don't show favoritism to your kids. Right? I mean, there's some things we can learn from this, but here, this idea of pondering is where Moses ends the introduction, keeping the saying in mind. This is wisdom. You see, every one of us has a natural response to the announcement that Jesus is king. Every one of us has the same response that Joseph's brothers and father initially had. Will you rule over us? That's how our hearts respond to the proclamation of Jesus' kingship. We don't want a king. We want to be the king. Because of our sinful natures, we resist and we quickly reject the very idea of a king over us. But what Moses does in Genesis and what Luke does in the Gospel of Luke is they commend to us another response. They commend to those who would just so quickly reject this notion of a king. Before you reject the king, reflect. Consider. Ponder. Use wisdom. And along these lines, I just want to give a few practical applications to help us ponder well, to help us be a reflective church this morning. First thing we need to do is make time for reflection. Make time for reflection. Several times this week, I found myself again and again in the midst of times where I could be reflecting, just scrolling, just drawn to my phone, right? We probably all can share in that to some degree. I think that when I ask anyone in our church how they're doing, the most common response, busy. We're busy. That's probably the most common response that I give to people, too. We're really busy right now. We're busy with jobs and kids and sports and tasks abounding. And when we do have space in our schedules, even if it's just a few minutes, what do? We distract ourselves. We look at our phones. We find something immediately to fill our minds so that we don't have any quiet going on. And what we need to see this morning is if we're going to be reflective like Jacob, reflective like Mary, we need to start by making time for it. We need to create space in our schedule. We need a distance from our devices. We need a plan for daily reflection. We need space for reflection. We cannot ponder well without space to ponder. And so make time for reflection this week. Second, as you do, reflect on God's word. Reflect on God's word. Scriptural reflection, scriptural pondering is not just sitting there with empty thoughts, right? When you carve out time for reflection, you're not just called to be introspective. You're not just called to look inward. You don't just sit alone with your own thoughts. We need to fill our minds with the truth of Scripture. We need to fill our minds with the truth of who God is. We need to remember the big story that begins in Genesis. We need to consider the covenant promises of God. We need to ponder the ways of God. Fruitful reflection will be rooted in and nourished by the Word of God. So we make time for reflection. We reflect on God's Word. And then as we do, third, reflect on your need. Reflect on your need. As you reflect on God's Word, let it lead you to reflect on the realities of our fallen condition. Let it lead you to reflect on the realities of our fallen condition. We don't love to think about our fallenness. We distract ourselves instead, right? But we are foolish. We are broken. We are sinful. But we don't just read these things in the Bible. We know these things. We know these things because we live them out. We have stories to tell that prove we are foolish, we are broken, we are sinful. And so when we're reflecting, we should reflect on that. We should consider the ways that our life confirms what Scripture tells us, that we are fallen people in a fallen world, and we need salvation. We need to face the bad news as we reflect. And then finally, church, we need to reflect on the cross. We need to reflect on the cross. Jacob and Mary pondered a mystery that hadn't yet been revealed in full. I'm going to think about how they sought to understand what the promises meant. They strove to understand what all this was pointing to. We read it earlier in 1 Peter, the prophets themselves inquiring when and who and what does all this look like? What does this mean? It was a mystery. But we have the privilege today of pondering on the full revelation of the person and the work of Christ. Today we have the privilege of reflecting on the reality that the son of Jacob is the beloved son of God. On the reality that the king became a servant. On the reality that the sinless one was cursed in our place on the cross so that we could be blessed in him. This reflection on the cross is the thing, church, that will transform our hearts from saying, "Will you rule over us?" to singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. There is no way anyone will ever say those words to Jesus, giving him kingship and rulership over their lives apart from true reflection on the promises of God, our need for salvation, and the provision of his beloved Son in the cross. So this morning, as we've reflected together, don't reject this royal seed. Don't reject the beloved Son. Don't reject Jesus as your King. Understand that he's the only one who can deliver you from your foolishness. He's the only one who can restore you from your brokenness, and he's the only one who can save you from your sins. Ponder this good news today, and as you do, rejoice in the Savior King that God has provided.